And now reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, the birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And this is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, our title today for the message is Mary, the First Christian, which I owe to Tim Keller, that as a title. It's very, very helpful, I've found, exploring all of this this passage under that particular theme. Because as he points out, Mary was the first person to hear the gospel as we have it now. And so if you look at all of the elements of the message that the angel brings to Mary, it includes there that the one who's going to be born is of David's line. And what that means to an Israelite at that time is that this was going to be the promised Messiah, promised from centuries and centuries before, that a descendant of David would come who would be the Messiah, that is the Saviour of God's people from all their enemies, and their fulfiller as well, to bring them to fulfillment in God's greatest plan for his kingdom. And also mentions there the words of the angel to Mary that he will reign forever. That too was a part of this great prophetic tradition of the Messiah, an eternal reign of God over his people. Also makes very clear there in what the angel says that the child to be born will be the Son of God. And that is God himself. And we understand what the angel says there about the role of the Holy Spirit. That is what means that the outcome will be a child born who is God himself. Joseph is stood aside in this part of the process, and the Holy Spirit is at work, and it's the Holy Spirit's action that brings about the birth of this child. So the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself, and then crucially, human flesh and blood. She is told that a child is to be born in your womb. It's to be a human child, human like we are human. So you've got all of those elements there, the Saviour, God, a human child, a human being, and all wrapped up in the name of Jesus. She's told there that that is to be his name. So there we have it, the gospel for the first time in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's just take a moment to look at what we could say is the crucial heart of that gospel. God becomes human. I don't know if we realise we can, as those who have been Christians for a number of years, we can become a bit dull to it. It almost becomes a bit of a commonplace. But do we realise how unthinkable that is? The Holy God becoming human flesh and blood. You won't find that in any other religion. And in fact, in any other religion, it will be offensive to think that that could happen. And amongst Israel, Mary's an Israelite. This is an unthinkable thing to her from her tradition that she's being told is going to happen and she's being called to believe and accept. Any other religion? It's been interesting in recent years talking to converts from Islam in Australia, those who've come from other parts of the world who've been Muslims and have come to hear and believe the Christian gospel. And one of the biggest things for them to overcome, and the most truly astonishing thing about the Christian faith, is coming to understand that the person they know as God could draw near to them, could draw near to them in a personal way, and particularly could actually become what we are, human flesh and blood. It would be unthinkable that Allah would do that. But that is the message of the Christian gospel, and particularly the understanding that that God comes near and is our Father, shows himself to us in that way, is a truly mind-blowing thing. And so God becomes flesh, he draws near, and of course this is all for a relationship of love. We've lit today the candle of love. That's the motivation behind all of this. God's motivation, of course, in the very famous verse, God so loved the world. That's why Jesus came and is among us. And this is for a personal relationship with us. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. You say, Father. You're talking to one who is your Father. Entering into a relationship of love. And when we enter into any relationship of love, that means we become vulnerable to the other person. We open ourselves to be hurt by them. Any of you married out there or have been married? That closest relationship of love. Any of you who have been married never been hurt? I'm safe in guessing there won't be any hands going up there. That's right. You can't go into a relationship of genuine love where you don't open yourself to be hurt. And the reason we do that, the reason we accept that, is for the sake of the loving relationship. It's more valuable to us. So the creator of the universe, God, makes himself vulnerable to us, enters into a close relationship of love with us. God makes himself vulnerable to us. And that's not because God is kind of somehow weak or that he can be under our control or he becomes a push-button God. No, he is the Lord God, the eternal God, as the angel has already told Mary. But what this means is that the eternal God, in such grace and love towards us, he opens himself to actually be hurt in that relationship with us. And we don't have to think far to understand how that would be. In the Son's eventual suffering and death on the cross. And would God the Father himself and God the Holy Spirit have suffered in that as well? Christian writer Dorothy Sayers said this. What it means is this, that for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with the creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from us that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole human experience from the trivial irritations of family life and cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. Do you see, that's what it means that God has come near to us in this relationship. He has opened himself to all of that, includes all the degrees of human pain we can go through and much more. And what that means is when we know that God, when we believe him, what he has gone through for us becomes a limitless resource for us to get us through anything and everything that life can dish up. Doesn't matter what it is. If we're truly open in faith to him, he has gone through deeper suffering. He can carry us through it. He's the Lord God. Nothing is impossible for God, it says there in verse 37. God comes near in love and grace, the heart of the Christmas gospel. So if Mary is the first Christian to hear that and receive that, then what that means is we can kind of look at her response to that gospel and check our own. Is ours a true Christian response to that gospel? So how does Mary respond? Firstly, we're told she wondered. The angel comes with this message and it says she wondered or pondered, our translation might have, what kind of greeting this might be. And it's actually a very strong Greek word that's translated there. Mary's not being ditzy. She's not kind of saying, oh, I wonder what kind of message this might be. No, it is a deeply serious questioning, that word means. She's engaging with it. She's thinking about it with all her power, and she's feeling what this is going to mean for her, what the implications will be. So the angel doesn't show up, and Mary, it's not just a kind of doe-eyed credulity. She's not just kind of, you know, hearing this incredible message, just swallowing it without thinking. Sometimes we wrongly get the idea that that's what Christian faith is. You know, that we don't think about it, we don't question about it, we just swallow it and that's it. But no, that's not how things are. Mary's being told miraculous things here. And so she's saying, how can this be? And she's deeply, seriously questioning what is being put to her from God. It's okay for people to do this. This is part of how we should be receiving it, with the full seriousness that it deserves. Mary is not kind of questioning what is being said to her in a cynical way. She's not wanting to find doubt here. No, she is fully open to faith. She's open to whatever God will convince her of this miraculous truth she's being told. And she, what she's doing is she's wondering and she's questioning. You know, she's kind of thinking, well, this is going to turn my life inside out and upside down. And she's wrestling with it, but she knows she needs to. It's that important to her. She's coming to grips with God. And she is, if she is convinced that this is the truth from God, she is willing to do whatever that will mean, whatever the implications are. Every one of us need to do that. You know, as I was saying before, sometimes we've heard the Christmas story throughout our lives. It can become a kind of pious commonplace. But no, Mary is saying, this is going to tear me and my world apart. It's that important. And we need to wrestle with it in the same way. The other kind of questioning God, not the open kind that is seeking faith, but the other kind is given in the example of Zechariah in the section earlier in Luke 1. Zechariah is John the Baptist's dad. And an angel came to him to foretell John the Baptist's birth. Again, a miraculous birth to the elderly barren Elizabeth. And the angel tells Zechariah the saving plan of God that's going to come about through Jesus. And the same gospel that the angel is telling Mary. And Zechariah also questions it in verse 18. Yet the angel points out in verse 20 that, Zechariah, you are not really wanting to listen. You're not wanting to hear, and you're not wanting to believe. You know, Zechariah is questioning God like a fundamentalist atheist. You know, someone who's a dyed-in-the-wool, convinced atheist, and they're questioning, but it's predetermined. They're not going to listen. They're not open to faith. They're going to resist no matter what. But Mary is questioning, fully open to faith. Zechariah is questioning, fully closed in unbelief. Why would a human being do that? You know, if you're being told about God and his truth and his good news, why would you be closed right from the start to hear and believe and respond? Well, it's because the truth, who God is and the truth about him, insists on intruding on our turf. You know, getting his fingers into our hearts and having control of them. And you see, our gut instinct as human beings to this God, to him being that up close and personal, a God that has drawn that near, is to say, whoa, hold off. We want to keep him at arm's length because we want to stay in control of all the different parts of our lives. And so we hold him off. We are questioning God, but we've already decided we're not going to hear. We're not going to believe. We're not going to let you in to take over. As Christians, we do that. We can do that. It's not just fundamentalist atheists. As we can do the Christian things that we've done all our lives, and yet in our hearts still be hard, still be holding God at a distance, still being trying to keep him out of our lives. Great theologian Karl Barth once spoke about theoretical atheism versus practical atheism. You know, and sometimes we get into these intellectual arguments about whether God exists or not. And we can think, you know, this is just such a big, important question to convince me whether I'm going to be convinced enough that God exists or not. And sometimes we can get the idea that, you know, that's the most terrible thing in the whole matter of whether we believe in God or not, whether we're convinced intellectually. Karl Barth pointed out that much more important is practical atheism. That is, in our day-to-day lives, and in all we do we live as though God is right there with us and in our lives and involved in our lives, or do we live as though he's not part of the picture? That's practical atheism. You know, we might be intellectually convinced, oh yes, God is there, I've accepted that argument, but still not be relating to him personally, still not be letting him into our lives. Practical atheism is a much greater danger for us as Christians than theoretical atheism. So that's where Zechariah is at. What happens to him? He's struck mute by God. Do you know, there might be some times in our lives where we feel we're really just struggling to get hold of God's truth and know it in our lives in a real way. And we might struggle to really express this truth, to tell about our faith in it. We might be feeling a bit mute as far as the Christian gospel is concerned. Maybe we are resisting, like Zechariah was resisting. No, we have got to question and strive to understand like Mary did. We have got to work our way into full faith in the truth like Mary did. She just pressed in till she got it through and through. That's the kind of questioning of the gospel that we need to have. Mary's first response, that was, she wonders in this deep questioning way. Her second response, she surrenders all. So in verse 38 there, we read, "Then Mary said, 'Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word.'" Mary says, "Okay, Lord, have it absolutely 100%. Go to woe, have it your way. I trust you." And you know, as we've noted, what the angel is telling Mary here from God is going to turn her life inside out and upside down. She's a 15-year-old unmarried mother. Think about it. In a patriarchal society, what's this going to mean for her? And who knows what other suffering is going to follow in her life? Well, we know that now. We know everything she must have been through as a mother to see what eventually happened to her son, what suffering she went through. What teenager today might elect to have themselves trashed on social media, you know, for the sake of God? Be the one aspect of what she was going through, what she was electing to go through, surrendering everything to God. Why does she do that, and how does she do that? Well, it's because God held nothing back. That's why Mary holds nothing back. In extreme love and grace toward us, God coming near, and all the unthinkable things that meant for the holy God to draw near to us, become as close as it is possible for him to become. And it's because of that love, because Mary experiences that love, she gives all. She can't do otherwise. And of course, a little later in Luke chapter 1 is Mary's song that we'd be familiar with. Just a couple of verses from there, this is what Mary is saying. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked with favour on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." She's going to have her name and life trashed, and all generations will call me blessed. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And whenever I come across Mary's song, I can't help thinking of Luther's comments on Mary's song. Luther was bold to attempt to paraphrase Mary's song with these words. He has Mary saying, "My life and my senses float in love and praise of God and in lofty pleasures. So I am no longer mistress of myself. I am exalted more than I exalt myself to praise the Lord." And Luther again says, "Mary's praises flow in such a way that the Spirit comes seething with them, and the words live and have hands and feet. In fact, the whole body and life with all of its members strives and strains for utterance, even as boiling water overflows and seethes, unable to contain itself within the great for the great heat within the pot." Mary is busting, boiling over with her loving response to God. Surrendering everything. "Neither may we hold anything back." Any closet Methodists here? Yeah, it was one or two. We must be outnumbered by the Presbyterians. But, of course, it's shared with the whole Uniting Church now. John Wesley's covenant prayer. And it used to be particularly done an annual celebration within Methodist tradition, but of course it's been done similarly within many parts of the Uniting Church too. But John Wesley's covenant prayer, and he encouraged his people to pray, well, not necessarily this prayer, but this kind of prayer on a regular basis. And it's a prayer of surrendering everything because God has given all. Let me read that prayer to you. So it's us praying to God. You praying to God, me. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you. Let me be laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Do we hold back from God? Do we try and reserve parts of our lives, parts of our time, parts of our energy for us to determine? We must give over primary direction in our lives to God. And just in finishing, Mary's self-surrender points to the supreme self-surrender. In the old translation of verse 38 from Luke 1, used to read Mary saying, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Compare that to Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not as I will, but as you will, Lord." They're very close. It's the same thing that Mary is saying here and that Jesus is saying in the garden. Mary's to be humiliated and shamed. How much more Christ? Jesus said in the garden, "Lord, if you will, let this cup pass." He was meaning his suffering and his cross and his death. And as horrible as that was, we understand what crucifixion was physically, but behind that we understand there was the battle with all the dark powers, all the evil powers. It's an infinite darkness that Christ was saying yes to there. He didn't know all that was going to mean to him at that point, yet still he wholeheartedly embraced it for the sake of the world he loved. So do you see, you could think of it as us having better resources than even Mary did, because we have the whole story of Christ laid out for us in Scripture. Mary didn't have that at that point. She had the promise of God. But we've got this incredible story of what Christ has done for us. Confronts us in every part of our lives, takes hold of us. He did this for us. We can do this for him. Have faith like Mary, the first Christian, and prove to be truly, fully Christian as she was. What we've been seeing is there's nothing else we can do. If we really hear what Christmas is, there's nothing else we can do in light of that extreme grace and love of God in Christ in sending him into the world. Amen.